I forgot to mention to Larry, but Skip and Cassidy had another daughter this past week, and her name is Kimbra Elayla Smith, and I think she was 6 pounds something. But they have another daughter, so two sons and two girls. I would like to draw your attention this morning to James chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. Here are two verses of Scripture that are profound, that demand our attention. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us. Let's pray together. Father, show us what we need to know from your word. May the Holy Spirit teach us. May Christ be exalted within us. And may your holy name be lifted up and glorified among us. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now these two verses, verses 26 and 27, belong properly to the previous section beginning in verse 19. Verses 19 through 27 is the major section, so 26 and 27 are part of that. The major point of that big section, verses 19 through 27, is of course verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then what James is going to do from that verse, verse 19, is going to do two things from verses 20 through 25. Number one, in verses 20 and 21, he's going to tell us that Christians must respond to God's word with humility and not anger. Verses 20 and 21. So, in verse 20, look what it says, don't be easily angered. Verse 21, you need to recognize that God has been working in your life previously, so God expects you to respond biblically because God has been working. So, believers must respond to the word of God with humility and not anger. So work that out. That's the first thing. Then, secondly, in verses 22 through 25, believers must respond to God's word not merely by listening to God's word, like you're doing right now, but by doing God's word. So the text tells us to not just be hearers of the word, but be doers. Because if you just hear the word and don't do the word, you're like someone who observes himself in a mirror, looks at his grooming, checks himself out, but is completely unconcerned about himself, and so goes away and misses the whole point of looking into the mirror. So don't look into the word only and leave it there. Listen to the word and then do the word, is what James says. And blessed is the one, of course, who hears the word, not only who hears the word, but who actually obeys the word and does the word. So, having said that, verse 26 then is about responding to God's word with careful speech. Not rash speech, not angry words, not foolish words, but with careful speech. So in that sense, you can see how verse 26 is connected to responding to God's word from verse 19 through 25. But having said that, having made the connection to the previous verses, verse 26 is about something that in the Bible is fundamental and vital and necessary to any true relationship with God. And that subject is the subject of worship. Now, how do we know that these two verses are about worship because James uses two words, the word religion and the word religious. And though that word specifically only occurs four times in the New Testament, and two of them are right here. Verse 27 is an explanation of what true religion is all about. It's an explanation of what true worship really is about. Now you see, when James uses these words, religion and religious, of course, we use those words in a different sense to how James is using those words. We try to make the connection, but we're not exactly the same as the way James uses the words. We usually use them to refer to someone or to something that is spiritual, don't we? Or someone or something that is devoted to something or someone in a spiritual manner or in a spiritual nature, but not necessarily really spiritual as the Bible means spiritual. So people are religious, they worship something or someone, but it's not God, therefore it's not true spiritual worship. It's not truly that which is spiritual. Now that word religious or religion in verse 26 and 27 is the word that means simply to be very deeply devoted to a god or an idol or to God himself. So when James uses the words religious or religion, in his mind, he is thinking about deep devotion to God, which is an expression of what it means to worship. But will you notice in verse 26 how he starts? If anyone thinks, and when he says that, the word for thinks is the word that we use to seem. The word for seem. In other words, what James is saying is this: you are not what you want others to think you are. Who you really are is not what you are showing to other people. In other words, your religion, James is wanting to say, in reality is just shallow. It's vain. As he says in verse 26, if you can't bridle your tongue, your religion is what? Vain or worthless. So you seem to be religious, but look what's coming out of your mouth, verse 26, right? If anybody does not thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, he's deceived himself, and that is vain religion. So you seem to be a religious person, but check your language, check your mouth, check what's coming out. So James is thinking, when he talks about religious and religion, he wants us to focus on what is real worship. What is true worship? Not what is empty, worthless, or shallow, or false worship. Now, you'll notice he talks about being deceived. So it's quite possible to be deceived yourself, is what James is saying, into thinking that you are a religious person, that you worship God. But he says it's worthless, that religion. It's empty. Why? Because you're not watching your tongue. You're not bridling your tongue. What then is worship, really? Well, it is to have a sense of the utter awe of something that you cannot comprehend truly. It's beyond comprehension. It's far beyond our comprehension. God is far beyond our true understanding in one sense. Worship implies obeisance. Worship implies submission, yielding, giving yourself over to someone else. It's no wonder that Thomas Carlyle said that worship is transcendent wonder. It's to really have an understanding of the worthiness of God, as someone says, the worship of God. That's worship. To consider God as to who God really is, and then to respond with a recognition of what you gather from the revelation that you have. So at the heart and the center of what we do this morning, Christian worship, is God. Not just because we've come here because it's 10:30 in the morning and that's what we do on Sunday. No, we've come to worship God because we believe God comes to meet us and to speak to us from His Word. Now, you need two things, two fundamental basic things if you want to worship God. Anybody needs these two things. Number one, you need revelation. You need God to tell you and to tell me how to worship Him. So many people ignore the Bible, don't they? And then say they know how to worship God. You can't do that. Because that is a revelation, God's Word, the Bible, of who God is and what God expects from us. So the first thing we need if we're going to worship God is to grasp and understand the revelation that God has given of Himself. Where do you find that? In the Bible. Where will you find a revelation concerning Jesus? In the Bible. Where will you find a revelation concerning the Holy Spirit? In the Bible. Where will you find a revelation concerning creation, which in and of itself is a revelation from God? In the Bible. So what the Bible says and reveals to us about God is because God has chosen to reveal Himself. So if you want to worship God, God has to reveal Himself to us. Thank God He has done that, right? That's the first part. The second part is what we engaged in a little bit this morning, response. So you responded to thoughts that were being formed in your mind, perhaps by the hymns that we were singing, or by what you'd been reading in your Bible or thinking about. So you gave utterance to that. You responded to the revelation that God has given to us. You need both of those if you're going to have true worship. You have to have a revelation from God, and then you have to respond to that revelation in the right way to have true worship. That's why Luther could say that to know God is to worship God. And someone has said that the shortest route to a deeper and richer worship is to have a clearer theology. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means, or it means this, it will enable the Christian, the worshiper, to know who God is, to know how great He is, to know how glorious He is, to know how good He is. So, God's revelation enables us to know who God is in His glory, in His transcendence, in His wonder, and it informs us at the same time, we the believer, how God expects us to worship Him. So God reveals Himself, and then He tells us how we should respond to that revelation of Himself. He tells us who He is, and He tells us the way in which He expects to be worshipped. You know, there are a lot of books out at the moment about worship, about how to do worship. Worship is simply a response to the revelation that God has given. It's not rocket science. It is simply knowing what God has revealed of Himself and responding because God has done something for you and in your life, a giving of thanks and so on. The result of this kind of thinking about true worship, of course, affects your daily walk before God. It affects how you live. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, there was an acceptable way to worship God. And that way was through acceptable sacrifice, right? So you couldn't bring the worst of the flock. You had to bring a male, generally, without blemish and without spot. If there were any spots or blemish in it and you used it, that would not be true worship, or it wouldn't lead to it. It was unacceptable. God prescribed how He wanted to be worshipped by Israel in the Old Testament. You bring that sacrifice and it must be particular. So God prescribes in the Old Testament how He expects to be worshipped. It's through acceptable worship or acceptable sacrifice. In the New Testament, your worship this morning is acceptable through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His sacrifice. Only because of Christ. So we worship He, Jesus, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lamb without spot and blemish, as Peter tells us. So we come now to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not bypass His sacrifice for us. You go through Him as the one who died for your sins. If you say, I don't have any problem with sin, or I have no trouble with sin, but I'm grateful for what Jesus is or who He is, so I'll come to God through Jesus that way. That is not acceptable to God. It is through Jesus, based on what Jesus has done. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one comes to the Father except through me. So the acceptable way to approach God in the New Testament is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect sacrifice. So what James wants to tell us this morning has to do with how we walk before God, and how we walk before God is about how you worship God. Now, frankly, that's quite simple to understand. How you live tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday is about how you respond here on Sunday. It's quite simple. How you walk before God every day is what you will do, or how you will be when you come to worship on Sunday. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul went to the city of Athens and he was confronted with the idolatry of the Athenians, the Greeks. Everywhere he looked, there were idols, 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 idols. And then he came across that headstone or that inscription that said, "To the unknown God." And you know, the Athenians put it there in case they missed one God. Well, Paul says when he looked at that, he used that in his witnessing to them. You remember he said, "That inscription, to the unknown God, him I declare to you." So he began to tell them about who God was and what God had done. He had revealed himself in creation. He had allotted times and periods where people would dwell and so on. He was a good God, a God who had revealed himself in his nature and creation and all of that. And then he got on to Jesus Christ, didn't he? And ultimately got on to the resurrection. And they couldn't handle the resurrection when he began to speak about that. But he was pointing them in the right direction. They were wanting to worship an unknown God. And Paul says, "No, let me reveal to you the one and only and true God and how you are to worship him." Worship is not an option for Christians. We were talking this morning in Sunday school. There are people who stay away from church because they think they can worship at home. Why do we need to gather if that's worship? Why would we want to come here if we can worship anywhere else? God was very particular, wasn't he, in the Old Testament about where people worship. You can't worship on every hill and under every green tree. You have to come to my place, God said, to worship in the Old Testament. So worship is not an option for Christians. In fact, worship is the essential expression of the knowledge that you have of God. Whatever knowledge you have of God, you are going to express in adoration or worship to God. And so James will tell us then that real religion, true religion, is very practical. You live it out. You demonstrate it in your life. Now, real worship is much more than having knowledge in your head. It's easy to have knowledge, but knowledge that you have must be lived out, must be practiced, must be demonstrated. So James wants us to understand that true knowledge comes from a revelation of God and a response to that revelation of God from deep humility within the heart. It is not worthless and it is not empty and futile and vain, but it is true, it is pure, and it is real. And we need to understand that. Now, you also know that in the Old Testament, an Israelite could go into the tabernacle and into the temple and do his duty, offer his sacrifice, and not worship God, because his heart was far from God. Oh, here's the outward symbol. Here's the sacrifice, God. I give it to you. That's what you require. And everybody looks at him and says, "Oh, he's worshiping God, but his heart is far from God." It's possible, isn't it, to come this morning and appear on the outside to have all the trappings of religion, but to have a heart that is far from God. Worship is not something that we just do on Sunday. No, worship is about how you live day by day, Monday through Sunday. So for James, what James wants to define worship as is this: it is essentially the practice of the knowledge of God. It is the practice of knowing God, the practice of the knowledge of God. So let's look at this true religion that James talks about. Notice it does three things in verse 26 and 27. Number one, in verse 26, the tongue is under control. True religion is about having your tongue under control, verse 26. What does he say? If anyone thinks he is religious or worshiping and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's worship or religion is worthless. So number one, watch your tongue is what James says. Number two, verse 27, true religion or real worship is about those who truly are in need, the have-nots. And they are defined as the orphans and the widows. What will happen to them? They will be taken care of, will they not? Thirdly, in verse 27, James talks about personal holiness that comes by separating yourself from the world, by being unstained, unspotted, not defiled from the word. So, world. So these verses, 26 and 27, are about your Christian behavior, about how you live, about how you practice. And he just gives us three areas. Put these three areas in your mind. This is what 26 and 27 are about. Number one, your speech. Bridle your tongue. Number two, your service. Visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. Number three, your separation. To keep yourself or oneself unstained from the world. So James puts true worship in a little capsule in three major points. Watch your speech, look at your service, and watch your separation. Very simple to understand. So, your speech. James says we are to watch our mouths, watch our tongues. He goes on in great detail, doesn't he, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, to talk about the tongue and the dangers of the tongue. What he is essentially saying is watch what you say. We say a lot of hurtful things to each other. We use words that cut and hurt to the quick. There's an incredible power in our tongues. Chapter 3. We make cutting remarks. We make hurtful jokes. We say things that are just not kind to each other. We even elevate ourselves through self-boasting or self-aggrandizement. Look what I've done. Look what I did. Did you know I did this? Did you know I did that? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up or edification, as fits the occasion. Now, do you hear those words? As fits the occasion. So in one occasion, one setting, you may say something, but in another setting, you might not say the same thing. You say what the occasion demands, and it must be for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear. So in other words, my language, my speaking, is to give grace to those who hear it. That they hear nice, gracious, good, wholesome, pure words. That do what? That build them up. Have you ever thought about that in husband-wives relationships or brother-sister-sibling relationships? That's how we operate with each other. We speak to one another. We communicate. No communication, big trouble, right? We need communication. But communication, as Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, which means what? Those are hurtful words. Those are words that bring someone down. Those are words that destroy. But rather, the words that we use should be for building one another up. You know, sometimes in order to put our point across to a brother or a sister or a husband or a wife, we are prepared to ignore that. Get my point across, even though it may hurt you, and it's something that I could have avoided. So James says, bridle your tongue. A failure to bridle your tongue in verse 26 proves that your worship is worthless and vain. So let me put it this way, quite plainly and quite simply. If you haven't bridled your tongue yesterday and you've come here today, you have not worshipped God unless you have confessed your sin. Period. Period. If anyone thinks he is religious, if anyone thinks he is worshipping and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion, his worship is what? Worthless. Vain. That's a very practical thing, isn't it? Because we all use our mouths. And we speak all the time. Horses are animals that are led about by bridles, aren't they? James talks about the bridle. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." So bridles are about control. So when James says, if anyone doesn't bridle his tongue, what he is simply saying is, if you're not controlling what you're saying, your words are out of control, your language is out of control. So you think you're worshiping God, that's what he says, if anyone thinks, if anyone seems to be worshiping God, but has not bridled his tongue, he has deceived himself and he is not worshiping God. Now let's ask ourselves, so if I don't bridle my tongue, what does that mean? Well, it number one means self-deception, right? You've deceived yourself. And number two, you think you're worshiping God, but in reality, you are not. It's worthless worship. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Watch what you say throughout the day, because when night comes, make sure you've sorted out the problems. Don't go into another day without resolving issues. That means you must stay up all night doing them. Do it. Whatever it takes, right? And the first important point is to get right with God so that you can be right with each other. That's the power of the tongue. The tongue has the ability to destroy and affect our relationship with God, let alone with each other. You know, the Lord Jesus complained, didn't he, about the worship of men. In Mark chapter 7, he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You can teach doctrine, but if it's the commandment of men, it's far from God, and it's vain worship. What is vain worship? It's false worship. It's not true worship. And if it's not true worship, it's a lie, right? It's a lie. And all of that comes from just your tongue. You're not bridling your speech, not watching what you say. So that's what the word, notice the word in verse 26 means, worthless or vain. It means in verse 26 to be devoid of the truth, to be empty in content. So if you have not bridled your tongue, you think you're worshiping God, your worship, he says, is devoid of the truth. Your worship is empty of content. Just because we have not watched what we said. So that's on the negative side, right? Verse 26. On the positive side, look what James says in verse 27. He now turns to what is real worship, what is true worship, what is real religion. Look what he says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Number one, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Number two, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, what are you talking about, James? Those are very practical things, aren't they? In fact, it is possible, in one sense, to measure those things. Am I doing that? So, James is referring to two principles of behavior. Number one, he talks about ethical behavior. That's visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. Number two, he talks about your moral behavior. Keep yourself unspotted or unstained from the world. So the ethical behavior, which is external, it can be seen primarily because you visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. The moral behavior is more internal and inward because you have to engage in spiritual discipline, mortification of the flesh, to keep yourself unstained from the world. The one, the ethical behavior, suggests care and concern for other people, but the other one, the internal, the moral principle, reflects care and concern for yourself, your own life, spiritually before God. If you take care of both of those things, James says, that's real worship. That's true religion. True religion is to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction, and true religion is to keep yourself unstained from the world. The psalmist understood who could come to worship God in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. What are clean hands? Clean hands are things that you use. You do things with your hands. You work with your hands. You are always operating with your hands. So clean hands are about hands that have not engaged in unbecoming behavior. They're clean. There's an ethical connection to clean hands, a moral connection to clean hands. What about a pure heart? That means you're seeking personal holiness, personal purity in your mind and in your heart. And that takes work. And that's not an easy thing to do. And just when you may have thought you've got a handle on it, down you go. It's constant warfare, isn't it? Outward behavior is seen, by the way, back in verse 26. If you don't know how to bridle your tongue, well, how do you know someone doesn't know how to control their tongue? By the things they say. So you hear it. And you see the effects of it. So outward behavior, including your language, is largely determined by what you are feasting on in your mind and in your heart. Feast on junk, produce junk. As they say, garbage in, garbage out. It's true. What are you feasting on? What is it that is sustaining you in your spiritual life? Now, here's the principle. Ethics must be determined by morality or morals. Ethics, in fact, are always determined by morality. And biblical ethics are always governed by biblical morality. So that's the philosophy, but let's put it into practical theology. Biblical practice, what you do, how you live, must be governed by biblical doctrine. We've been saying that, James has been telling us that over and over, right? You practice what you believe. So real worship for James is quite simple and astounding. Number one, it's about social justice. Visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. And it's about personal piety to keep yourself unstained or unblemished, unspotted from the world. And frankly, to neglect one is vain worship. So you say to yourself, well, I've been very holy this week, but you haven't visited the orphans and the widows in their affliction. James says your worship is vain. Or perhaps you visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, but you're not taking care of your personal holiness. No worship. The two go together. You notice how James puts it? True religion, pure religion, and undefiled before God and Father is this. Number one, to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. Number two, to keep oneself unstained from the world. He doesn't just say the one. He says both of them. That's pure religion. That's pure worship. That's real worship. So let's ask ourselves the question on the first one. What does James mean when he tells us to visit widows and orphans? Now some people might say, well, yeah, that's the work of the elders. That's not what James is saying. That's not what James is saying. James is speaking to Jewish Christians in the first century scattered throughout the Roman Empire, wherever they were to be found. He's writing to them, to ordinary people, to Christians who have a lot of struggles in their Christian experience. And to them, he says, true religion is this, to visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction. So it's an injunction not just to church leadership, but it's an injunction to every Christian, to every believer, because it has to do with your service. James has spoken about our speech, that's verse 26, bridling our tongue. Now he wants to talk about our service, visiting the widows and the orphans in their affliction. You see that word visit? That word means to look after, to inspect, to examine with the eyes for oneself. You go, you visit, you see the widows and the orphans. Now, I don't have to tell you, but widows and orphans form a very distinct group in the Old Testament. God is very concerned in the Old Testament for the widows and the orphans. And the orphans, by the way, are usually referred to in the Old Testament as the fatherless. Here's what Zechariah 7:10 says: "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." And Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18 says that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So God in the Old Testament is concerned for widows and orphans, the fatherless. Not only that, but He expects Israel to be just like Him, to mirror His mercy and justice. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." You shall not. Why? Because they can't defend themselves. And when James, you'll notice how he qualifies the widows and the orphans, he says those in affliction or those in distress. Well, what about the widows that are not in distress? That's not who he's talking about. And Paul tells Timothy about who real widows are, you remember, and how the church is to distinguish between those who are really widows from those who are just widows in another category that can be taken care of by their families. No, these are widows who have nothing. These are orphans who have nothing and no one to take care of them. They are in affliction. That means they are suffering. They are experiencing trouble. That's why James, by the way, calls in the very next breath, God and Father. Now, the English Standard Version says God the Father. That is wrong, I'm sad to say. It literally in the Greek is because there is a conjunction, God and Father. And God and Father in the Greek, in a unique Greek construction called the Granville-Sharp rule, are governed by one definite article. So the God that is mentioned there is the God and the Father. But just one definite article. And by the way, if you've got your smarts about you, you'll recognize that that is exactly the same construction in John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." One definite article, the Word was God. The Word was the God. Same article governing both. A good argument against Jehovah's Witnesses. This is God as God, and this is God as Father. Now, why does James, let's take Father first, why does James bring in God as Father? Well, quite simply because the word Father suggests a relationship, a close relationship. You know, good earthly fathers take care of their children, don't they? They take care of those who are theirs. God is a father to the orphan. They have no father. So God says, "I'll be your father." And when it says God, James is stressing that you cannot take advantage of this father. You see, there may be earthly children who take advantage of their fathers, but there is no child or orphan or anybody anywhere who can ever take advantage of God, because God is God. So that's why James couples them together. It's the God and Father who takes care of the widows and the orphans. He is their father. He provides for them. He takes care of them. But he is a God to the widows in one sense, because they need his strong protection when nobody else, no husband, will protect them, and so on. So God will act one way or another for the widows and the orphans who need his help. James says that's how you're to be. That's how you are to be. You want to truly worship God, then you have to visit the widows and the orphans who are in affliction. You have to do that, James says. Now, you know, it is our concern or our desire to be concerned for others that sometimes makes us uncomfortable. And that concern that you have that makes people uncomfortable will demonstrate whether religion, your worship, is really true or is undefiled, and undefiled, or is defiled. In other words, meeting the needs of the helpless is not something that is on the periphery. It is not something that is an option. It is something that is front and center and is obligatory. True religion is to do this, James says. Now, you know, social justice is an element that the Christian church, the evangelical church, has largely failed in, and the Christians in those evangelical churches have largely failed in as well. Social justice. Everybody gets a little tense and a little uncomfortable when we talk about social justice. It goes like this. Oh, you're just getting away from the gospel if you focus on social justice. Oh, you're losing sight of the real issue at hand, their salvation. There's nothing in the text about their salvation. Nothing. To visit them in their affliction. Now, I'm assuming that James means Christian orphans and Christian widows. But I'm not too convinced that he means that entirely at all. Because God seems to cover the widows and the orphans in the Old Testament who perhaps were not of Israel as well. It seems to me that what James is saying, though, is that social justice is the gospel as well. Is the gospel. And you know what? We, you and I, must not seek to justify ourselves by telling each other that what we have done to help others when we feel convicted about it. This is a typical Christian response. They feel convicted about something, so they begin to explain what they have done so that they don't feel convicted. We don't need to do that. Stop explaining to others what you have done. Just do what James says. That's what James is saying. Nor should we accuse one another of our failures to do these things. But rather, we should use the scripture which speaks to us as an opportunity to serve God in quiet humility, in good conscience, in the sight of God for His glory and not for the praise of men. If you come to me and you want praise from me and I give you my praise, you have your reward. But you get nothing from God if that's where you're seeking reward. Don't be like the Pharisees who parade themselves so that everybody knows what they're doing and what they can see. No, go into your closet and pray. When you give, don't sound a trumpet announcing to people, look what I've done. Look to whom I've given. I've given to that missionary and I've given to that, and we support this and we support that. Stop doing that. Just do it. Do it to God. Do it for His glory. So social justice makes people very uncomfortable in evangelical circles. And it's a tragedy for us. And we just relegate it. We talk about it, then we get convinced that it's right and we ought to do it and we do nothing about it. And that, frankly, is the Christian evangelical church at this present moment. Talk, 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 but no action. And if there is no action by us, James says to us, that religion that you profess, it's not real. It's not real. You think it's real, but it's not real. So I take this to heart for myself. Because this is what James is saying. This is what the Word is saying. But social justice is not enough in and of itself, is it? That happens. There are people out there who do many good things, but that's not enough. The second principle, James says, is personal holiness, is watching your own life. That's required by God to keep oneself unstained from the world. You see that word keep? It means to take special care of, to pay close attention to. What does it mean to be unstained? It means to be without blemish, to be without defilement, to have no taint. You say, are you telling me that James expects me to be without blemish? As far as you are in good conscience before God, that's exactly what James is expecting of us. In practical holiness. This is a word that speaks of holiness through separation. So James says to us, what's your speech? That's your tongue, verse 26. Then the first part of verse 27, your service, visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. And now he talks about our separation, your separation. Keep yourself or oneself unstained from the world. That's true religion. That's pure and undefiled religion. Now listen to what Peter says. Peter says the same thing. He says, check 2 Peter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for the promises of God, be diligent to be found by Him. Be diligent. Work hard at it. Be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And doesn't the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 speak about the same thing after he's talked in the previous chapter about being unequally yoked in marriage and business partnerships and all of those kinds of things with an unbeliever? He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. How are you bringing your holiness to completion? Cleanse yourself. In body and spirit. Take note of your physical bodily functions and needs and look at your body and say, is this body of mine and its members given to God? And in my spiritual life, am I spiritually right with God and giving myself to Him? Take care of those things. And James tells us, doesn't he, what we are to separate from. Notice what the text says. To keep oneself unstained from the world. What is the world? Well, the world is a corrupting influence, isn't it? Because the world offers you its lifestyle and its worldview. In fact, when I was watching the recent Olympic Games, which was displayed in full regalia and all of that, I thought to myself, you know, that's the pride of man on display. That's the supremacy of the human spirit, as the Olympic people like to talk about. That's nothing but secular humanism. And is it not interesting that that secular humanism, that worldview, that lifestyle translates itself into athletes who tell you beforehand what they will achieve and then fail to achieve it and are brought very low. And then others who will boast of what they will accomplish and then accomplish it and then claim the glory for themselves. That's the world. That's the world, James says. Don't be like that. Keep yourself unstained from that world. Don't be like it. And so as Christians, we must distance ourselves from that corrupting influence that is out there in the world. Or as John puts it in his epistle, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. So I don't love the world as a system, nor do I love the things in the world that are contributing to that system. If you get involved in the world, you will find yourself entangled in idolatry, the worship of self or the worship of someone else, but not God. Because whoever wants to be, as James says, a friend with the world has God for his enemy. If you want to cultivate personal holiness, you have to separate yourself. You have to be different. It's easy to run with the crowd. That's mediocrity. Are you content with a mediocre spiritual life when you have God as your Father and God as your God? No, we should not be content with those things. We should seek and strive, as the Scriptures teach us, be holy even as I am holy, God says. So we cultivate personal holiness by separating ourselves from the world, from worldly things and sinful practices. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Did you get that? My spiritual worship is to offer God my body as a living sacrifice. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Because if you renew your mind, you will practice what your mind says. If you don't renew your mind, you're being conformed to the world. James says, keep yourself unstained Don't let anything come in from the world. So personal holiness is about keeping myself away from the world. But let me tell you this, personal holiness is about helping deal with the sins that are in the world. When we grasp our own sinfulness, we understand the sinfulness of the world. In fact, many of you who came to Christ later in life understand this far better than perhaps a little child who's grown up in a Christian home. You came out of that corrupting influence. You were saved out of that world. You experienced it. You know what it's like. You came out of it. God saved you from it. Now you separate yourself from it. You recognize that there's a vast difference between who you are now and what you were then. And that's due to the salvation of Christ, the grace of God. But recognizing that you are separated from the world does not mean you take yourself off to the mountain and the cave and shut yourself up from the world. No, we live in this world. We must bear witness to this world by our lives, with our mouths. You see, the world observes the Christian, doesn't it? The world listens to your words. That's your speech. The world watches what you do as a Christian. That's your service. And the world watches how you behave. That's your separation. And the world checks all of that out. Did you notice that real worship or true religion in these verses, pure and undefiled religion, is defined just by three simple verbs? Look at verse 26. The verb bridle. What does that mean? That means control, right? Verse 27, the word visit. That means concern. Notice verse 27, the word to keep. That suggests your conduct. So here you have self-control, concern for others, and spiritual concern for myself, my conduct. In other words, James says, listen, be watchful, watch your words, watch the weak, and watch your ways. Your speech, your service, your separation. When we do those three things, that's pure and undefiled religion. That's real worship. And what does real worship do? It gives glory to God. That's what it does. Real worship is then about pure words, watching what I say. Real worship is about practical help, visiting those in affliction, the widows, the orphans. Real worship is about personal piety, personal holiness, separating myself from sinful practices and sinful things. In other words, pure religion, real worship is vital, vibrant Christianity. That's what it is, in a nutshell. Is that yours? Is that your Christianity? Vital, vibrant, powerful, rich, rejoicing? It can be if we live like this and are obedient to the Word. So let me close with the words of Simon Peter. He said this in his first epistle, chapter 1. And if you call on God as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Conduct yourselves with fear. What does that mean? Watch your speech. Watch your service. And watch your separation. That's pure religion. That's real worship. May each of us this morning be able to offer real worship to the Father. Let's pray together. Father, your word is so direct in James, so practical, yet it is grounded in the principles of who you are, that you are God. And we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word and revealed yourself to us. And we pray that in response to that revelation that we may worship truly as we ought to. And that means we must watch what we say, and we must seek to help others, and we must pay close personal attention to our own spiritual condition. And so we pray that you would help us to do that. And Father, if we have failed or are failing in these areas, then let us confess to you our sin and abandon our failures and seek to please you by doing what your word says. Help each of us this morning not to be a hearer only, but to be a doer of the word, so that we may bring glory to your holy name. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.